us. What are they called? Grand Rapids Connection. But they are not in the building today, so maybe we feel like we have a little extra time. But maybe also you have plans or roasts or something like that. So, anyway, my name is Bethany, if I don't know you, and I'm so glad to be sharing in this way this morning. And I'm looking forward to it. And we are picking up where Sarah left off last week. And as you know, we've been working through the Old Testament. Last week, Sarah got us through this cycle that Israel is in of disobedience and trust that we find throughout the book of Judges. And we're going to cover Ruth and 1 Samuel today. Really think the cycle has not changed for Israel. That is still going on. And since Sarah really explained that pattern last week and how God moves in our messes, with our messes, sometimes because of our messes, we're going to do more of a character study today and look at how God uses five people to bring, oh, my hand is shaking, bring his story forward. Might not be the best writing today. Or not, as this does happen, how people work. So really what stood out for me as I was looking at these characters is that first they recognize a need. And then they come to this place of choice. This place where they have some opportunity to offer or be a part of God's change and restoration in the world. And the impact on my life is that so often I do recognize the need. I do really see them a lot like we had in our protesting or in our asking God for things. But I have this paralysis or this fear or this resistance when it comes to actually being a part of the offering that can bring the change. And so as I've looked at these stories, I have some renewed vigor about how I could walk away from that fear, from that paralysis, and offer what I have. And that is what I'm hoping will happen with us this morning, that we will kind of see how we might be a part of this choice and this offering and be a part of some sort of change that God brings. So just a simple prayer before we begin. God, right now, what we offer is this time. We offer this time in our day, and we ask that because of this, because of our presence here together, and as we look at these stories, that you would bring us to a place where we are willing and able to offer ourselves. And because of that, move your story forward, God. Bring restoration into this world because of who you are. We pray this believing that you are eager to do that with us. You were actually just waiting for us to offer ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to start with a fabulous lady whose name is Ruth. And I think she's familiar. Actually, all of these stories should be fairly familiar. But just to review her biography, she marries an immigrant family. The family she marries into flees a famine in Judah, and she marries into that family. And when we find her in Ruth, she is a widow without any hope because her husband has died, as well as her father-in-law, as well as her brother-in-law. And so at the point in the story when we find her in Ruth 1, I would say that the need is for stability. So it's really, right? We're talking, how am I going to live? Where am I going to live? Food. We're talking very basic things. Any source of future. Because in this time and place, a widow is an outcast. They're viewed as a burden, right? A widow has no resources, no opportunity to control her future at all. Her only hope is that somebody else is willing to take her in. So she's really at the mercy of others as it comes to her future and what she might be able to do. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, is in the same place. She's also a widow. She hears that the land of Judah, the famine is over. She decides her best chance of survival is to go back. And she tells her daughters-in-law, really, your best chance is to stay here, right? Because they're just hoping that somebody who recognizes their face, the cousin of somebody, is going to be willing to take them in. some slim chance of security. And so this is her choice. This is Ruth's choice. Do I stay or do I go? So we get right to this place of offering kind of right away here with Ruth. And the thing about this story in 2016 is first that we already know how it ends, right? And then it doesn't fit culturally with how we work, right? So if we could just suspend that we know how the story ends for a moment and suspend our cultural perspective and just think about what is truly at risk for Ruth in this choice of do I go, right? She really has no reason, none, to imagine that she is going to be of any true service to Naomi. She has nothing to offer. She herself is a widow. Now she'll be a foreign widow if she goes with her, right? They're not bringing any resources. They don't have anything to take with them to build on them. And there's no promise of anything at the other end. Naomi doesn't even know. But Ruth says in chapter 1:16, does this work? You did. I did have to point it upwards. There we go. Okay. To Jesus. Okay. She says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And with those words, she offers everything she has, right? Everything she can, which is basically a future. To this relationship with Naomi, and actually to God, the God that we worship. And when she does this without any logical reason, again, there's no reason for her to imagine that she's going to end up with anything. She is doing this just from a place of trust. Just, I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to give my life to God. And we know that she ends up finding a family member to marry her, right? And when they return, they have the son, and Ruth is described to Naomi in chapter 4. May he, Ruth's baby, restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than 7 sons. Again, we have to suspend our 2016 cultural perspective and think what this means, that a foreigner who's a widow and childless, turns out to be more valuable because of her choice to go, to trust God, than 7 sons. God takes her offering, and not only does he make her more valuable than 7 sons, he makes her one of Jesus' grandparents. Jesus' grandma. He takes her legacy of trust and offering and puts it directly into the line of Jesus. So in this story, we see a pattern we're going to see again as we move through. That when Ruth chooses to offer her future to Naomi, this relationship, and also to God, and she has no reason to believe, no reputation that she can be any force of major change, God uses her. It's this offering of herself that turns out to be the key. It's not the resume. It's not the skill. It's not the personal history. It's the act of offering. And so I'm drawing this pattern in a you because at the place of choice, at the place of offering, it's often a place of darkness. I mean, we know these stories, but in this moment where the choice is, she cannot see what will come. She has no hope of the light at the end other than this trust, what she must have learned about God from Naomi and her family. And that is, I think, where we find ourselves often, right? She can't see from A to B. There's no 5-year plan, but she makes a decision in darkness to follow God, and God takes that offering in the service of someone she loves and brings her into this place of restoration, which is really beyond imagination. More than 7 sons, Jesus' grandma. Great, 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 great grandma. So as we move now into 1 Samuel, we meet Hannah, and we'll see this pattern again. Hannah is married, and she is secure, but she is childless, and she is suffering. We're told that as she travels to the tabernacle to worship, she's so distraught she actually can't eat, and she's crying all the time. And in this particular trip to the tabernacle that we find in 1 Samuel, she is in so much anguish before God and desperately in need of wholeness. So here's Hannah, and I would say that her need is wholeness or purpose. And she makes two choices. The first is to pray. And this is significant. Well, say this because she's gone to the tabernacle before. We know this is a woman of faith. So she's been praying before. This is not her first time going to God in this. So she has been begging about this suffering. And still, in this moment, she chooses to pray. And then the second thing that she does is she makes this offering. She says, "Oh Lord, if you will look upon my sorrow, if you will answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you." She decides to pray, and then she says, "I'm going to return my blessing." Again, we know how this story ends. We know she has a son. So it's easy to miss the surprise and illogicalness of her prayer and her offering, right? Emotionally speaking, she has no reason to believe that God is going to bring her peace. She's asked for this before. And practically speaking, she has no reason to believe that her body is going to be able to produce a child, and yet she is still asking for it. Remember, in this culture, childless women, they are not noticeable. They are an afterthought. But Hannah stands humbly before God, and she's still offering up her life. And she sees her own need for wholeness, and she believes that God sees it too, that she is noticeable to him, that he hears her cry, that her anguish matters. And so she chooses to go to God, which, by the way, when she goes to God, she's praying with so much emotionality that Eli, the priest, thinks she's drunk. And that is a reasonable assumption because probably of whatever emotional behavior she's displaying, but also because so often when we are empty, right, when we are desperate for wholeness, don't we turn to something external, like alcohol, like food, like Netflix, right? And so it makes sense that she would have turned to something just to ease the pain. But she didn't. She didn't. She chooses God, and she offers herself. And he hears this cry, and she gives birth to Samuel, and by the way, six more kids after that. Because of her offering, because of her willingness, she keeps her promise. She actually returns this blessing that she gets and gives him to the tabernacle to serve God and the priest there. And because of this, a barren woman, God has Samuel to lead his people and to speak truth to them as they transition into a nation with kings. So let's just pause for a second. It is worth noting here how often God advances his story through barren women, through barrenness. We have Sarah, Abraham's wife. We have Rachel, Jacob's wife, which actually I missed that she was childless. She's childless too, until she gives birth to Joseph, and we know who Joseph is. He changes the world. Samson's mother was actually barren before she gives birth to him. The Bible doesn't really talk about Ruth's barrenness, but she had to have been struggling because she was married and she had no children. And then Hannah, of course. Also, we know about Elizabeth in the New Testament. I mean, there are many women. This story is repeated throughout. Out of barrenness, out of pain, out of suffering, God intervenes and there ends up being life and beyond life restoration. And we know this story as a church. In our very small community, we have lived, this is not just a biblical story for us, we have lived this individually and collectively. together, we have cried out for children and for life and for restoration. And we have seen how God can meet us in this darkness and bring hope. I've not only cried out with my friends, but I've cried out with my sister, and I have seen how God does answer prayer, and out of barrenness, there is this life that we can't imagine. And there is no prescription of how to walk this journey, but there is something about walking suffering together, and then we get to see the faithfulness of God together that changes all of us. So thank you for sharing those stories. And for us, just to stick with each other when we're in this bottom of the U, so that we get to see what comes on the other end. So Samuel, he actually continues the legacy of offering that his mother starts him off with. She offers him, he ends up offering himself. When he's just a servant, just a little kid to the priest, to Eli, he hears God's calling him in the middle of the night, and with a little coaching from Eli, his response to that is, "Speak, your servant is listening." And because he listens to God, he is able to speak truth. His choice is to listen, and he ends up being a speaker of truth in the nation of Israel and the kings of Israel going forward. Okay, but not everybody gets this right. It's not easy to do, right? It's not easy to offer ourselves to God without knowing what is going to come on the other side, without having the whole plan, without having a promise of, like, if you just endure this 30 minutes, at the end it will be over, or this 1 year, or this 5 years. And so in the book of Samuel, Israel is a nation that is still under attack. They're living in the promised land, but they aren't safe. Nations are still constantly battling them for the fertile land that they live in. I just couldn't. No, wait, yes? Okay. And their need is for safety. Right? They're under attack. And this is not a new circumstance for them. We've looked at the book of Joshua. We know the book of Judges. We know this part of their story, and they do too. So I would kind of say that Israel should be the ones that should, like, get this right. They have some experience of God being on their side. They know that he protects them even through the darkest time. The choice for them is to offer trust. They just can't do it. They look around, they see that other nations have kings to lead them. They think maybe that's going to be the solution to their problems. So they beg God for a king. They tell Samuel, "Go ask God to give us a king." God agrees to give them a king, although he pretty much tells them it's going to be awful, like the worst way to live ever if you get a king. And they're like, "Sounds great, we don't care." They still sign up. So they choose Saul. And Saul basically takes on the personality of Israel. He now becomes someone who is constantly floundering between a place of trust and praising God, trying to serve God, and complete and utter disobedience and confusion. This is a really turning point for him. There's this battle in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and God gives him very specific instructions of what to do in the battle. It's pretty gross, right? Just kill everything. That's the instruction. And Saul decides to mostly follow the directions. And so he spares the king's life, and he spares the best of the possessions. In fact, it says in verse 9, they spared everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. It's never really great when we humans start deciding what is worthless or trying to rank value. So instead of offering trust and obedience, what Saul does is act based on selfishness. And because of this, instead of moving the story forward, Israel actually loops back. And they're stuck. And the need remains. They still are in need of safety. And this is where we meet David. So we know this guy, David. And he is a pretty complicated character, but we're just going to stick with this early choice point in his life. Because of Saul's selfishness, right, the need is still safety. And they're under attack by the Philistines and this super giant soldier who is challenging them to a duel. And I know we know this story, but let's just remember, at this point, David is a little kid. He's a teenager. He is not a soldier. He is not the king. And he still lives with his father. So he goes to visit his older brothers at the front lines. And this is when he realizes what's at risk. This is when he realizes and recognizes the need. So he goes to Saul and he says, "Don't worry about this Philistine. I will go and I will fight him." I think there's something really amazing about a kid telling a king, "Don't worry, don't worry." It's true that David does have experience with God, right? We're told that he once was able to defeat a lion, once was able to defeat a bear, but he's a kid. He's not a soldier. In fact, his body, we're told, can't even walk underneath the weight of armor. He's not offering himself because he believes he has some supernatural strength. He's offering himself because he has trust in God's promises. Because he knows that God has his promise to rescue him, he believes. It's not out of skill. It seems to me that there are a lot of other people on those front lines who should, I think, have been willing to try it. Like, where are the people who remember the story of Jericho? Where are the soldiers who have been through all these other battles and they win? Like, they know God is on their side. They actually have, I would say, a resume. They're trained. Where is Saul? What is he doing? Like, God anointed him king. Go out there, man. Say God's with you and defeat this giant. He's hiding, right? He is hiding in his tent. Instead of the ones who have the obvious resources and skill to defeat the enemy, it's this kid, David. And I know that too often I play the role of Saul in my life. I have a lifetime of experience with God's faithfulness, a lifetime. I have scripture in my head. I hear God speak to me, and still I hide. I see the need and I hide. I get stuck in paralysis. Not David. He offers himself. He offers his faith in God. He defeats Goliath. And because of this, he breaks the pattern and he sets an entire nation free. Like, this goes on to set this trajectory of winning battles and Israel being great again. And this story of a kid who offers himself when the adults around him probably should have been reminds me of another story when a child offers himself and what he has when the adults probably should have been wise enough to do the same. It's a story that I have returned to many times this year. It means a lot to me. And it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, one that you also know well, I'm sure. It's the end of a long day. And Jesus and the disciples and about 5,000 people are in a remote area. They're hungry and there's no obvious resource around. And the disciples freak out, as they often did. And they're like, "Jesus, you better get rid of these people because chaos is coming." And this little boy with this little lunch offers what he has to Jesus. And all the needs are met. And the reason this matters to me is because so often I feel like I am alone with a hungry crowd. And I feel like the need around me is so great. And I have nothing to offer. I feel this at work, when I'm sitting with people who have lived events that I would not even watch in a movie. And how could I ever offer enough that I could be of any use to them in lessening their pain or bringing healing? I feel this at home when I look at these four awesome people that have been given to me who are different and unique. And my responsibility is to meet them and to grow them. And I feel tired and sometimes grouchy and foolish. How could I ever offer enough to them that they could be people who chase after God? I feel this way in my marriage, even after 17 years, which is today. How could I ever be someone who partners with Chris in a way that reflects God's love for the church when I am so self-righteous and I am so lacking in compassion when I should be gracious and humble? And in my community, how can I, as a white, privileged, heterosexual female, make a difference with people who are marginalized every day? How can I stand up against a system of bias that I am also caught up in and actually bring healing and restoration? How could I ever, ever be enough? And so I get stuck. I'm paralyzed. I'm afraid. How could I bring God's story forward? How could I bring restoration forward and make him known? But there's this thing about these stories. God is not using these people because of what they have. He's not using them because of their resumes, because of their skills, because of their resources. In fact, the people with the resumes actually seem to be the ones who miss it. Right? The disciples have witnessed so many miracles at the hands of Jesus. When they see the 5,000 and nothing to feed them, why don't they turn and say, "Hey, Jesus, what miracle would you like to do today? How can we help?" No, they're freaking out. And it's this little kid who's willing to offer what he has. This kid who has no reason to believe that he could make any difference. Someone who has something very small. Just like a refugee widow, a barren woman, a teenage kid against a giant. God doesn't use them because of what their resume says they can do. He uses them because of their offering. The resume seems to come afterwards. So I wear this bracelet that has 2 and 5 on it. And I wear it to remind me in the moments when I am trembling, when I am hiding, when I feel like I don't have enough, that all I have to do is just offer what I have, however little or actually completely absent it may be. God is not waiting for me to accumulate anything. He is not waiting for us to accumulate anything. In fact, that's the opposite of how he works. He says, name the need, offer me your life, your trust, the resources that you have, however small and little they may be. I'm going to take them. I'm going to take you. I'm going to change the world. Sometimes the need is for someone we love, like with the relationship with Naomi. Sometimes the need is for ourselves in a place of brokenness or pain. The need can be for a nation or a community or a culture, a neighborhood, a church. Whatever the need, it's this act of offering that we can be used by God to bring restoration, to bring freedom, and make his story known, bring his story forward. So in response to this today, we are actually going to combine our acts of offering and our acts of communion. We're going to do communion at stations today. Because really, in communion, we witness the ultimate act of offering, right? This is actually the climax in the story, where Jesus is willing to offer himself in our place and bring restoration to the world. Because of what he does on the cross, everything about the future is different. Everything is changed for eternity. So today, as we take communion and we remember his offering, we also want to respond in kind. So we actually put our offering baskets next to the communion stations so that if you participate in your financial offering on Sunday morning, you can actually do that right in response to remembering what Jesus has done for us, his offering for us. And there are also these little pieces of paper floating around on the seats. And so I would encourage you to take a moment when we move from this time into the offering and communion just to consider what you might offer to be used by God to bring restoration. It may be very, very, very small, like loaves and a fish. It might be time. It might be skill. It might be something that echoes the words of the people we heard today. Ruth saying, I will go. Hannah saying, I will give it back. Samuel saying, I will listen. David saying, don't worry. Don't worry. God will lead. With God, I will lead. So maybe you want to just write down some of those words that they said, or maybe you want to, maybe you have something specific, something that you know you'd like to offer in service of God. I promise you, because of these stories, because of what I know of God, I promise that every single person in this room has something. Everybody. It's kind of why I dig that this is Kids Sunday, actually, because we are living into that, like, everybody's voice. Everybody. You can't be too young. You can't be too old. You can't be too poor, too rich, too married, too single. Everybody. We all have something to offer, and God wants us to offer, and he's going to use it to just change the world. So I'm going to pray, and then this will be a time where you can just think about, write down, what can I offer? And then come up. We've got two stations here and two in the back, and receive communion and also participate in offering to God. Let's pray. God, we offer you ourselves, our broken, tired, scared selves, the parts of us that should know far better by now, God. We just ask that our willingness or this little step, this toe towards being a part of your mission would be used by you. We know it will be used by you to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring restoration where there seems to be no possible way. Give us courage, God, in this place. And we ask that this moment where we're offering something would not just be for now, but that this act would be something that really moves us forward, God, into a place where we are bringing you forward. We are making you known. We are bringing your love into the world. And we ask this, God, believing that you are here with us now, that you love us. Amen.